Well, good morning, everybody. So it's getting to be late October, which means a few things. First, in my house, it means that our candy supply is running low. And so we'll be going out and hunting and gathering for another long winter shortly, and we will. And second, it means that like scary things start to ramp up. It's, you know, Halloween, and I'm not a big fan, to be honest. Like, the costumes. I have a nephew, 6 years old, whose favorite season is Halloween. He just loves scary things. I'll never understand that. The commercials, the movies, it's too much for me. And I just don't understand it. I remember seeing, it was probably the last scary movie I saw. It wasn't my finest moment. I had taken Kelsey on a date to see the movie The Ring, which is like a big mistake. And so driving all the way home in the dark, she lived on Sleepy Hollow Road, which added to the effect, like made me feel even more scared. And so like my hair, I could already feel like my hair standing up on my neck. Like I'm just a very scared person. And so I remember she got out of the car there at her house, and just before she walked in, I popped my trunk. I was like, babe, can you just check to make sure there's nothing in there? That's a true story, not my finest moment. I think I've gotten better since then. But I just don't get it. I don't like it, so I don't get it. If that's your thing, that's great. But, you know, a number of churches have jumped on board and kind of taken advantage of the time. You know, some churches will have like their harvest parties, okay? And you can come and you can dress in fall costumes, not Halloween costumes. You can come in fall costumes, and we're going to have a harvest party. Others, they'll have all the people in their church come and park their cars in the parking lot and fill their trunks with candy and hand them out to kids, which is like goes against everything I've ever taught my kids to do. Don't do that, kids. Right, the old trunk or treating, but some have taken it up to the next level. Right? I don't know if you're familiar with this, but some churches do something called the Hell House. Anyone? Okay, if you've never experienced a Hell House, imagine if Kirk Cameron ran a haunted house. Okay, that's kind of what it's like. A Hell House, and we did one of these when I was in the student ministry here at East Swamp of High School. I think it was high school. We went. And you go off to this church, and the church is set up like a haunted house, in a sense. You go in, and the rooms are themed differently. And so you go in, and you start to follow the journey of two different people. Okay, you follow the journey of one person who has committed their life to Christ. And so you follow them from room to room as they experience the blessings, the suffering of this world as they follow Jesus. And then you follow another character as well, who lives with no reference to God or his word, just doing whatever they want to do, right? They are their own God. And so you kind of follow their story as you walk through the church as well. And you just kind of see as they like unravel and are falling apart and their life comes to an end. And then both the characters die. And then you continue to follow them. And this is where it gets freaky. Because you're going to follow them straight into the realities of the afterlife. And so you follow the one into the torments of hell, and like they spare no expense on the hell room. Like it is frightening. And so we're in there experiencing it with this guy. And then like we just can't take much more of it. And then they usher you into heaven. They want you to say, hey, just like hell is real, heaven is real too. And then they preach the gospel. But at that point, we don't even need to hear it because we've already recommitted our lives to Christ like 10 times in the hell room. We don't need that. And I get the point behind it. Is it the best way to preach the gospel? Probably not. It's one way. But it's certainly not the first time this has ever been done. Jonathan Edwards in 1741, he preached a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was a message all about God's wrath and his judgment on those who have not submitted their lives to him. And he talks about the hell and all that's to come for those who have not followed. And it's kind of scary, but what happened is it stirred up a great revival as people started to consider Jesus' words and were serious about them. Okay, we would be foolish if we didn't think about the realities of the afterlife. It's important for us to stop and consider. Now, I know we don't like it. We all like to talk about heaven. We all like that. In fact, Statistics show that belief in heaven is going up. But as that belief in heaven goes up, the belief that those people who believe in heaven will go there is going up as well. Everyone who believes in heaven seems to believe they're going there. Belief in hell is dipping. Right? It's kind of dropping off the map. We don't even want to talk about it. I listen to a lot of commentaries. I listen to a lot of different sermons as I'm preparing. And there are some pastors who don't even want to say the word hell from on the stage. And so grown adults will get up there and say H-E double hockey sticks. I can't bring myself to do that. Why is that? Because we don't want to talk about it. Right? We don't want to say it. We have evangelical pastors who are writing books erasing hell. We don't want it to be real. And honestly, I don't want it to be real either. But it's hard to read scripture and what we read about the reality of the afterlife and come to the conclusion that heaven and hell both don't exist. It's right here for us. And so I think it's important for us to come face to face with it this morning. I recently read an encounter between Henry David Thoreau and his friend. Henry David Thoreau, he wrote probably the most boring book ever written called Walden's Pond. Okay? And he was well known. He's like he was always like the top of like the humanist movement. And he was laying on his deathbed when a friend came to visit him who was a pastor. And his friend wanted him to consider what was going to come after he died. And so he sat there by his bed and he asked Thoreau, "Do you know where you're going in the next world?" And Thoreau waved him off saying this, "One world at a time." Now, his attitude caused humanists to uphold him as this man of great moral courage. Right? He wasn't going to give in to the crutch, the cowardly flight of religion. No, he was going to face death head on. Well, you know what Henry David Thoreau actually was? He was a fool. He was a fool to say something like that. It's like a man who's down in Florida in his shorts and his t-shirt in the airport getting ready to fly off to Alaska in the middle of the winter. And someone says to him, "Hey, do you know where you're going?" And he responds, "One city at a time." And you'd say, "You're an idiot." It would be foolish for us to not think on and plan ahead for the inevitable. Now, Thoreau did get one thing right in his writing when he said this: "The mass of men live lives of quiet desperation." And I think this is where it's all going to come together for us this morning. That's true of most of us. We live lives of quiet desperation. We know the sufferings that we experience, the hardships of this life. And what we're going to find, I believe, in our parable this morning is that where we turn in those times of desperation reveals something about our hearts and seems to almost set the trajectory of our eternity. So that's what I want us to look at this morning. I'm going to be honest, this parable that we're going to read is really hard to get. Like, it's not like the other parables. Right? A lot of the parables, Jesus will give us like a nice little summary at the end. He'll explain it to the disciples or something. We can hold on to that. That's not the case with this one. And so when you're asking, what does Jesus want us to get from this parable? Like, that's a question I wrestled with all week. And I think what he wants us to get at is wrestling with what he's trying to get at. I don't know. And so I think there's a lot here about how we live in this life, what we do with our worldly possessions. And also he wants to speak on the realities of the afterlife. It's hard. It's different than other parables too. In fact, some people will say this isn't even a parable that we're going to read today because one of the characters is named. None of the other parables have a character who's named, which should make us stop and consider, why is he named? What's the importance of it? And we'll look at that. So I want you to turn this morning to Luke chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 19. And what we're going to find in this parable this morning is a tale of two men, both living quiet lives of desperation, just like all of humanity, However, they chose to find their comfort, their hope, their joy, their life in two different places on earth. And because of it, in the end, they find themselves in two different places for all of eternity. And what we find is that our choices today affect our eternity. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. Open it up in your Bibles because it's going to get really small on the screen in a second here. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the poor man from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, there is a lot going on in this parable. Listen, we need to read this in the context of all of Scripture, or else it makes no sense. We need to take in all that we know about what Jesus has said. Otherwise, we read this and the conclusion we come to is, oh, the poor go to heaven and the rich go to hell. That is not what's going on here. Okay, so we're going to take all of Scripture, all of Jesus' teaching, and help it to inform what we're reading here. First, we read there are two characters in this story. Two men who are both loved by God. How do we know that? Because God is patient, waiting for all men to come to repentance. He doesn't want any to perish, but for all to have everlasting life. That is what he longs for us to repent and find our way to him. So we know that God is knocking on the door of both of these men's hearts, calling them in their quiet desperation to find comfort and life in himself. One will respond, and one will not. First, we have the rich man, very rich, filthy rich. He wears his wealth on his sleeve, and he lives it up every single day. He is wealthy, and he's going to enjoy his wealth, feasting sumptuously every day. By all accounts, this is the life that we would look at, and we'd say, wow, that person made it. Right? He had everything. Now, we read this, okay, in the context of all of Scripture. We have recently studied the book of Ecclesiastes. We know what happens to all of our worldly possessions, right? They come to an end. And so we read that and we're like, uh-oh, he's got another thing coming. But the Pharisees, they would have heard it differently. Now, we know from verse 14 of the same chapter that the Pharisees were lovers of money. But not only were they lovers of money, they saw being rich as a sign of favor from God. If you were rich, you were good with God. If you were poor, you were not. That's how they viewed wealth. So we would read this and want to send a heed to the rich man. Hey, whoa, slow down. The Pharisees, they would have thought this guy was good to go, both in this life and because he was so blessed with this wealth, then he must be good with God into the next life. In other words, his eternal security, his assurance of salvation was wrapped up not in his faith in God, but in his wealth. Now listen, this is going to pose a huge problem for him, just like it can for us. Many of us can also have this tendency to have a false sense of eternal security. Buy into the wrong things and hold to them as though that is what is going to get us into heaven. We see in Scripture very clearly, we're going to see this passage later, it is only through Jesus that we enter in to be with the Father. But that's not how we always live. We put our eternal security in other things that we should not. I'm a really good person. I've done a lot of good in my life. And so surely I'll be with the Father in the next life. I don't read that in Scripture. I read the complete opposite of that. Like, well, I go to church. Like, I'm there every Sunday. I go to Bible study during the week. I go to youth group. I have perfect attendance on that chart. And we put our eternal security in our attendance in a place. I don't read that in Scripture. Some of us, we think, well, my parents are Christians. My parents follow Jesus, and so I'm good too, right? And we wrap our eternal security in things that we shouldn't, in things other than the fact that we can have life in Jesus and Jesus alone. And it's important for us to consider that. That's the hard thing about reading these parables. It's like, I don't envy Tony Cardi, one of our elders. He's going to come up and preach a parable in a few weeks on the sheep and the goats. And something really sad happens in that parable. We read that many people stand before Jesus and they say, Jesus, look at what we've done for you. Look at all this stuff we've done in your name, Jesus. We've performed miracles. We've done all this good. We attended church. Our parents were Christians. Jesus responds to the many. I don't even know you. Why? Because they had wrapped up their assurance in something other than Jesus. We're going to find that it comes down to the same thing with the rich man. In his quiet life of desperation, he turned not to God, but he turned to be his own God. He wanted to determine what was best, where he could find his own joy and hope. He didn't turn to God, he turned to his wealth to comfort him. So we have the rich man. Then we have this poor man. The only man ever named in a parable, Lazarus. You ask, why then would he mention this name, Lazarus? Lazarus comes from the name El-Azar, which is El-Azar, God helps. Now, when you read about this guy, you think, how is God helping? He's a poor, paralyzed man laying at the gates. We read that he was laid there. That's a terrible translation of the word. Laid comes from the original word balo, which we get our English word ballistics. He wasn't laid at the gates. He was violently thrown at the gates. God helps? I think, what? Like, what kind of backstory is there to this guy's life that someone got so tired of caring for him that they violently threw him at the gates of this rich man? Now, we read that the rich man clearly ignores Lazarus at his gates. He didn't harm him. There's no mention of harm. There's no mention of abuse. He didn't hurt the man. He didn't walk out and spit on him, throw things at him. He didn't do any of that. The rich man simply decided to pay no attention to him. Now listen, we know later the rich man will indict himself. He knew Lazarus' name. So he had been close enough to know who he was, because he's going to call out from Hades and mention Lazarus by name. He had just ignored him. There he laid, receiving no mercy, no care from within the walls, close enough to see the food falling from the table. but far enough that the rich man can safely ignore him. And we see that the only comfort that he has is from dogs licking his sores. So sad when you hold this up next to other stories of paralyzed men in the Bible. We have this really incredible story of a paralyzed man who gets picked up by four other guys. And they want to take him to Jesus so he can be healed. They can't get into the house, so they go up on the roof and they rip the ceiling apart so that the man can be lowered down and be healed by Jesus. We have these incredible stories of men using their resources to help and deliver paralyzed men to Jesus. Here we have this paralyzed man sitting outside the gates of a man who has everything, all these resources to help, and receives nothing but the licks of dogs. John Calvin wrote this about this parable: "What could be more monstrous than to see the dogs taking charge of a man to whom his neighbor is paying no attention? And what is more, to see the very crumbs refused to a man perishing of hunger while the dogs are giving him the service of their tongues for the purpose of healing sores." You're like, yeah, that is really sad, but I don't do that. Well, yeah, we do. We're constantly turning a blind eye, neglecting those who are hopeless and brokenhearted and in need. And it's important for us to read this part of the parable and say, God, open our eyes. Break our hearts for the things that break your heart. Help me to respond in a way that you would respond. Like, we're reminded in Micah 6:8 that the Lord has required something of us as his people. That we are to do what? Justice. And love what? Mercy. And walk humbly with God. Now listen, do we get to heaven by doing these things? No. Our salvation does not hinge on what we do, or we would be in big trouble. But if we are to call ourselves followers of Jesus, we should surely be looking more and more like him as we spend more and more time with him. The rich man is not going to find himself in hell because he's rich. The rich man is not going to find himself in hell because he hasn't served this man outside his gates. Rather, that lack of care and service to one in need is pointing to something going on inside his heart. That's why we can read 1 John 3:17 lines right up with this. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He's not going to find himself in hell because of what he did or didn't do. But what he did or didn't do is pointing to the inner workings and what's set in his heart. True faith in Jesus should result in life change. Our works are not decisive in our salvation. Rather, they are evidence of God's saving work in us. Now, surely, we see this man Lazarus laying at the gates. He could have shook his fist at God. He had every reason to be upset. Why did you allow this man to have everything and I don't have anything? But where Lazarus finds himself after death reveals something about his heart. Because we know from the context of Scripture, you don't just get to arrive in heaven because you're poor. We know that the way to heaven, the way to the Father, the only way, the truth and the life is Jesus. So we know in the time of desperation of this man's life, he turned not to himself. Oh, I just need to work harder. He didn't turn to the pleasures of this world and try to seek it out there. In his time of desperation, he turns to God. So we have two characters, both living lives of desperation, and they go and find their comfort and their joy and their hope and their life in two different places. One longing to be God, the other longing to be with God. And we do ourselves good to look at our own lives. See, where is it that I turn in my time of desperation? To think very carefully about that. Where do I go for comfort? Do I look inward to work harder? Do I look to money for security? Do I look to relationships or substances for comfort? Because the answer to this question will often reveal whether it's me or God sitting on the throne of my heart. Now, do we ever do this perfectly? No. The process of following Jesus is this. Okay, we follow Jesus, and as we do, are there still idols that creep into our lives that try to steal our affections? Yeah. Are there still idols that creep into our lives and try to get their seat on the throne of our hearts? Yeah. And that's the beauty of the church. To be able to come here as a group of people, an imperfect group of people, longing to follow Jesus. And for me to be able to walk into a place like this and say to a group of brothers and sisters, hey, this is the idol that's trying to steal my affection and my attention. And I don't want that to be true of me. I want Jesus to be sitting clearly on the throne. So help me. And we come alongside and we fight together and we put those idols to death and put Jesus back in his rightful place in our lives. We need to pay close attention to what is vying for our hearts. So we see these two guys living two lives of desperation, choosing to go in two different directions for their hope. And then they die. They go two different places. Lazarus finds himself at Abraham's side. Your translation might say Abraham's bosom. I didn't use that translation because I giggle every time I say that word. Finds himself at Abraham's side. It's probably a reference to the heavenly banquet. And for any Jew at the time, this seating arrangement would have been like a mark of the highest honor to be next to Abraham. And while Lazarus had spent his life as an unknown, unnamed beggar, in Jesus he had been given a name. And in Jesus he had been given a seat at the table. And this is true for all of us who find our hope and life in Christ. Eternity with Jesus will make up for every loss that you have ever suffered in this short life. Lazarus was experiencing what those of us who trust in Jesus as our Savior will experience one day. Restoration of everything that's been broken by sin in this world. Eternally experiencing the fullness of joy. And this is a promise for everyone. Available to all, where God's word is open and read and embraced by the hearer, there is no eternal fear. This is where Lazarus finds himself. As for the rich man, despite the blessing of his great wealth, not missing out on a single luxury or comfort in this life, he ends up in Hades. Now, we could have a good long discussion about Hades and Abraham's side and what that means. Why can they see each other? That's a discussion for another time I'd love to have with you. What we do know about this place that the rich man has found himself in is it's not a place that he wants to be. This is a place of torment. It's a place of anguish. The rich man seems to understand where he is and the length of his stay. How do we know this? Well, when he shouts out to Abraham, he doesn't say, I cannot wait for my brothers to be here. We're going to have such a good time. He says the complete opposite. Because he realizes where he is. It's so sad when you hear that foolishness. Well, I don't care if I go to hell. I'm going to have good company there. We're going to have a great time together. No, you're not. This is not the rich man's experience, nor the experience of anyone in hell. It's a place of torment and loneliness. And realize that the rich man is not asking anything of God at this point. He's not even asking to get out. We often think people in hell all of a sudden want to love God and serve him. In the parable, it would appear there's no interest in God. He wasn't interested in sitting at that feast that Jesus was inviting him to on earth, where all of his longings could be met and satisfied in him. And now in the afterlife, he's still not interested in having a seat at that table, because if he goes to a party, he's going to be the head of the table. He continues to live that way in hell. Hell is clearly not a remedial place where there's correction taking place, because there's no change in this man's heart. There's no remorse. There's no humility. There's no brokenness. And you can see this by the way he continues to talk to Lazarus. He's still bossing Lazarus around from Hades. You see, when he shouts out, he's not even talking to Lazarus. He's not going to address Lazarus. No, I'm going to talk to Lazarus through Abraham. That's how I feel about you, Lazarus, still in Hades. And he bosses around. He says, hey, Abraham, send Lazarus down here to serve me. My tongue is burning. I'm in anguish. Just send him down to put a little water on my tongue. And Abraham says, hey, even if you wanted to come down there, you can't. If you wanted to come up, you can't. And so he continues to say, well, if you can't come down here, can you at least send him to do something for me? Send him back to my brothers so that they can avoid being in this same place. And Abraham explains to the rich man at this point, hey, there's only one thing that could prevent your brothers from eventually joining you where you are. They need to hear the word of God. He says they have all they need in Moses and the prophets and the law. They have it in God's word. God's word clearly tells sinners how to repent and be saved. And the Jews heard this read every Sabbath in the synagogue. We have every reason to believe the rich man was a Jewish man. He knew who Abraham was. He didn't question what Abraham was talking about when he said Moses and the prophets. He seemed to know what all of this meant. And so he said, surely your brothers will know everything they need to find themselves with the Father. It's there. He's like, no, send Lazarus back from the dead. They need to see a resurrection in order to believe. Abraham says, a resurrection's not going to do. They're going to find it in his word. And we know that's true, because you look back at some of the resurrections that take place. There's a story of Jesus raising another man named Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus died, and Jesus waits so that everyone knows that Lazarus is like dead. Because they had like different levels of dead. There was dead, and then there was like 3 days later, he was actually dead. Jesus waits till Lazarus is dead, and then goes in and brings him back to life. And you know what the religious leaders do? Instantly they hear this, and their hearts aren't turned to believe. No, we need to plot to kill Lazarus and put this story down so no one hears about it. Jesus himself goes to the cross, dies on the cross, is buried in a tomb with a stone that no person could just simply move away. Jesus is in there long enough for everyone to believe he is dead. The stone gets rolled away. The guard watching the tomb runs to the religious leaders to tell the story of what just happened. And you know what the religious leaders do? Shh. Here's money. Go tell people it was a body snatcher. We're not talking about that. The resurrection didn't turn the Jews' hearts. Is there a second mic someone's using? We good? Listen, in the rich man's lifetime, God had spoken to him in many ways. He knew God's word, but he was unaffected by it. He chose to be his own God. And now he would live on in eternity being his own God in torment and anguish. We talk about hell being a lonely place. I don't think that means there's no one else there. I think it means you'll see there's plenty of people there. They're just all vying to be God. That's hell. This parable is really important for us to sit back and think on. I'm sure there'll be some really good conversations in life group this week as you talk through this. But we would do ourselves good to ask the question, where do I turn in my quiet life of desperation? Have I responded to God's call given in his word for me to find life in him? We do well to read this parable and see ourselves as one of the characters. Now, when we read parables, we always want to see ourselves as the hero in the parable. When we read the story of the Good Samaritan, who do we always want to be? The Good Samaritan. What we find we really are in that story is the man who is almost dead on the side of the road, with no chance of recovering, no chance of saving himself, no chance of rescue on his own. And we would do ourselves well to read this parable and see ourselves as the beggar, the paralyzed man laying outside the gates, who can't do anything to help themselves or pick us up. We were totally relying on help to come through. And our help did come through, because God saw us. And God is Lazarus, the God who helps. When we had no hope, Jesus entered our story and offered us hope. And so we have no need to be in fear of what is to come after this life. And I'm really happy to hear that, because I'm a fearful person. Like, I fear everything. I don't need to be fearing what comes after death. Jesus says this to us. And one of the greatest lines that I cling to in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Oh, thank you, Jesus, because my heart is always troubled. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And the disciples freak out. We don't know the way. He said, yes, you do. You know the way to where I'm going. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Whenever I'm asked to do funerals for believers, I usually preach those words at the end. And I'll often say of the person who has died, if they could say one more thing to us from where they are, it would be to find out how to get here. Find your way here. And we even see the people in Hades, according to this parable, are saying the same thing. Hey, find out how to get there. And the beauty is, it's no secret. God has revealed it to us in the way of Jesus, and now Jesus is calling us to be where he is. And we can have assurance, eternal security, in the fact that Jesus has taken our place on the cross, died for our sins so that we might be presentable before a holy God because of himself. Listen, this world is scary enough. There's no need for us to fear the reality of the life to come. So in our quiet desperation, might we turn to Jesus and find that life that was promised in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you use it to teach and correct and rebuke and train us in righteousness. God, we thank you today for the way that it comforts us. You tell us that we don't have to have a troubled heart about what is to come, and so we cling to those words, Jesus, because we are a scared people. We thank you that while we were a perfect picture of this beggar outside the gates, headed towards death and separation for all eternity from you, with no way of saving ourselves, that you saw us in that state, God, while we were your enemies, and you sent Jesus to take our place. We thank you for our salvation that is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. God, we cling to your words this morning. We pray that the truth of our eternity would be set in our hearts and in our minds, that it might direct our foot, our hands, our words, that they be on the forefront of our minds so that we might go about this life preaching a message that says you don't have to fear what comes next because life is found in Jesus. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. All right. Well, we look forward to seeing you all next week for the Family Fall Fest. It's going to be a blast. Have a great week. We love you guys, and we'll see you then.